very last six verses in this chapter, and it's as much of a lesson as it is a message. It's a description, and you can see the title there in verse 32. It's a description of the multitude of them that believed. And we got a word for that. It's called church. Now, there's some conflict, not really, but there are some people that question which was the very first church. Some people would say this is the very first church. Some people would say that the folks that walked with the Lord Jesus Christ were the very first church. I tend to the latter. I think that everything was there that needed to be there to have a church. Jesus led those folks, and they had order, and they had leadership, and they had purpose, and they were empowered on the day of Pentecost. But the church, I don't believe, began on the day of Pentecost. I believe it began with the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the Bible bears that out. But there's no doubt about it. This is a church. When you get to Acts chapter 4, and it is the very first, let's call it big church. They had seen success, hadn't they? They had seen thousands of people saved and baptized. And they're in Jerusalem. It is not long after. This is not very much time after the Lord Jesus Christ had ascended into heaven. I don't know the exact time frame there, but I would say months rather than years, undoubtedly. And so we have these folks in Acts chapter 4, and beginning in verse 32, and they're called a multitude. There's a lot of them. And when you get saved, things change. A lot of things change. For example, your view of the world changes. Your goals change. Your hope changes. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ now. And before that, you know, people hoped in all sorts of things that really didn't work. But there's also this church that you see here. And just to tell you some things about it, it was a society. We'll see that in a minute. It was a success, undoubtedly. It was a safe haven. We'll talk about that a little. It was a storehouse, and it was a source of some great Christian workers. It was what a church ought to be. Let me ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read these last six verses in Acts chapter 4, and we will look at a model church. The Bible says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, "The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which they possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, help us tonight. We pray you'd bless our time in the Word of God. Help us to see things that should affect the way we conduct our church and the way we see our church. And God, help us to realize the importance of church tonight. And I just ask you to bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Bible says, "Where two or three are gathered together in the Lord's name, he's there in the midst." We don't have a big church, but we have a church. We have the presence of the Lord. We have the Great Commission. We have a pastor. We have deacons. We have the purpose of getting the gospel to the lost, starting just outside these doors and going all the way around the world. We have missionaries. We have doctrine. We are the pillar and ground of the truth. You can look at church and understand something very important. Church is right here. Someone says, "Well, what about the universal church?" You know, I've read from cover to cover in the Bible, and I can't find one. I know that in the Bible that there are times when it addresses the churches as a collective, and I know that there's a day coming when we're all going to be assembled in heaven. But the word church means assembly, a particular kind of assembly, a called out assembly of certain people, not just a group of folks, but a group of saved folks. And not just a group of saved folks, but a group of baptized saved folks. And baptism, which is, I don't use the word ordinance because the Bible doesn't use that so much. Baptism, which is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, is something we all should have. We all should have a water baptism. In the Bible, we see that. It says, be baptized, every one of you. And we are baptized by a proper authority, which is a local church, which got its authority from another church, and so on and so on. I can't trace it back to Christ, but I think he can. So not just any baptism will do, not just any assembly will do, but we understand that. Here we are, baptized, called out, born again, believers, members of Vision Baptist Church. Now, what should our church be like? Let's look at this early church. And I've got more material than I have time, so I promise you I'll finish at 7 one way or the other. But here we go. The early church was a society. In verse 32, it says they had things in common. They had all things common. In fact, he elaborates on that a little bit. But they didn't even think of possessions as belonging to one person. That's an interesting thought. I don't know that we think that way. But I know a way that we do think, and that is, if you knew somebody in our church that had a need, you'd meet it. If anybody in our church was hungry, they'd get fed. I think if anybody in our church was in danger, we'd protect them. I think if anybody in our church was in a situation to where they needed prayer, we sure would pray for them. But this is more about possessions than prayer. If anybody in our church had a need, and it was a need that was of substance, we'd get together and help them out, wouldn't we? That's the way these folks were. They were a society. They understood that they had a connection with one another that was a strong bond, and we use the equivalent of a family bond. We think of family, but it really is a different kind of family. It's a family of God. And some of these terms people throw around today and they misuse them, and I haven't got time to explain that so much, but we are a family of sorts. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Brothers and sisters ought to stick together. When our children were little, if they started fighting with each other, the wrath of mom was upon them. And one of the things we used to make them do, and they didn't care for it too much, but if they got to fighting, we would force them right away, as soon as we caught it, to make up and hug each other. I don't know why. They didn't like hugging each other for some reason, especially when they had been fighting. But they understood one thing, and that is we wanted them to get along with each other. Brothers and sisters ought to, right? We wanted them to protect each other and take care of each other. And now that they're grown, they are pretty close to each other. And they do love each other, I can tell. They keep in touch with each other better than do with me sometimes. But the church was a society. They had a commonality. It was a group of folks that cared for each other. The second thing I see in verse 33, the church was a success, and I use that term because it says they had great power and they had great grace. Now, I mentioned this morning, and we'll just talk about this a little bit later on, but we need power from God. We do not need our power, we need his power. We need the same type of power that rose Christ from the dead. We need that resurrection in us, in our church. And without power, our church can do nothing. Now, I didn't read it to you, but if you look one verse up, if you look at verse 31, I'll show you some of the power they had. They prayed and the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost and they spake the word of God with boldness. That's power. Are you praying for God's power to be upon our church? I think right now is a good time to do that. Any time's good, but with Joe Mark coming in 2 weeks, we need God's power. I would think if you saw God's power, you'd know it. Oh, maybe it's there, maybe it's not. No, when the place shakes, you know it. I'm not expecting God to shake the building, but I hope he shakes some people and they get saved. I hope he shakes some other people and they get right with God. And shaken. It was something that was evident to them. And then, again, just that idea of great power. And it says in verse 33, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection. And there again, we talk about this morning's message, is if the resurrection is real to us, we ought to be able to convey it to others, and that power can make it real to them. And realizing you have a risen Savior, if that would just soak into us and it would permeate us that we have a risen Savior, He died for my sins, He took my sins upon Him, and then I was cleansed, and then His resurrection proves those sins are gone. That's resurrection. And great power, they preached that resurrection, and because of God's power, people got saved. So often, and I can make the same mistake that it's easy to make, so often we think, well, I'm going to go on visitation, and oh no, what if nothing happens? Well, that's really not the right way to look at it. I think of it this way. I'm going to go on visitation and pray that God's power is evident and that God works and that God would use us and that there would be His power. They had great power. They gave the apostles gave witness of the resurrection. And then in verse 33, the other picture of success is they had great grace upon them. How important is grace? What is grace? Grace, an easy way to explain it would be when God shows us His favor. You folks have been very gracious this month. You have been gracious to appreciate me, and I've received gifts, and I have been fed, I can almost say I'm glad October's over because I need to go on a diet now and lose all this weight that y'all put on me, but I appreciate that. That was gracious of you to do those things, which were just kindness that was not demanded or that was maybe not even deserved, but you chose to be kind. We have a gracious God. He's kind to us. Had an experience recently, and it occurred to me, hit me like a ton of bricks. Can I trust God? And when a situation comes into my life, can I trust God? And I hope the answer is yes. I can trust God, can't you? Well, you say that. What about when troubles come along? What about when you're in the middle of a situation and the resolution hasn't been clear yet? What about when things have gone wrong and haven't turned right yet? But yes, we can trust God. He's gracious. Great grace was upon them. God told Paul, when Paul prayed three times for that thorn in the flesh to be removed, here was the answer. My grace is sufficient for you. In other words, there's never going to be a shortage of God's grace. It's enough. And in fact, I would say that it's more than enough. And that's the kind of grace we're talking about. Things that God does, the favor He shows us. So this early church was a society. They had things in common. It was a success. They had great power. They had great grace. It was a safe haven. Look at verse 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked. As many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. And it goes on in verse 35 and says that they laid them at the apostles' feet and distribution was made. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But just a safe haven. I don't know that folks understand how important it is to be part of a church, because folks, when a church prays, there's special power there. What can a church do? The question is not really that. The question is, what can God do through a church? What can God do through a church? It's a safe haven. God can provide you protection. One of the obvious, so easy to see, sad to see maybe, but easy to see things is, the minute a person begins to get away from God, one of the first things that will suffer is their church attendance. They'll start to be less faithful. And then if the process continues, they'll start to be absent more than they're present, and before you know it, they won't be there at all. And I think about those, it's a silly illustration maybe, but it's poignant, those animals in the plain out in Africa. And the lions that are around that, and the lions are hungry and they want to catch one of those animals. And they don't go to the center of the pack and get the strong ones. They wait for the weak ones to drop out. And then they pick them off. And the devil, the Bible says, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The church is a safe haven. Stay in it. And if you joined an organization, it wouldn't matter what it was, a club or, a social order of some sort, a fraternity in college or whatever. You joined something and never went to the meetings, pretty soon people would say, well, I thought you were a member. Why aren't you here? Folks, we have meetings. Amen? And if you're a member, you ought to be here. Amen? It's just common sense as much as anything else. Well, the Bible says not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but if we love each other, if we care about each other, if we love to hear the preaching of the Word of God, if we want to grow in Christ, then being present is a big part of that. And this church was a safe haven. The people that were there, it says, neither was there any among them that lacked. It means they went without. And I've already mentioned that, so I don't want to be too redundant. But folks, one of our responsibilities is to meet the needs of one another. And then when we have a need, maybe somebody will help us. Now, sometimes we can be proud and we can say, well, I want to take care of myself. Yeah, what you really want is for God to take care of you. But you got to remember something. These folks in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ had just been crucified. We already saw earlier in this chapter that the priests and the leaders of the temple didn't even want him named. They did not want them to preach in his name. They didn't mind if you help somebody out, but don't tell them about Jesus, they said. And we charge you. You don't be preaching in Jesus' name. We don't want that. And so these people that had chosen, and you got to make a choice. Whose side are you on? These people that had chosen to be on the Lord's side, we should sing that song when we close tonight, who's on the Lord's side? Those people that chose to be on the Lord's side, those folks, in some cases, they lost their job. In some cases, they lost their family. In some cases, they lost all sorts of things. But the church said, that's okay, we'll take care of you. We'll make sure that you're taken care of. We ought to be that way. That's just what this church did. It was a society, a success, a safe haven. It was a storehouse. Distribution was made. In verse 35, they laid this money at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. I do want you to understand something. The Great Commission tells us to take the gospel to the world. But along the way, we should take care of one another. And you don't see this a whole lot anymore. Well, I've known some churches that do it. It is not the church's role to feed the world. We are not, it's not a social gospel. There are organizations that go out and they build houses, and I'm glad they do. That's not our primary responsibility. And I actually knew a fellow, I was trying to think of his name, that he received one of those houses that those folks built. And he was a Baptist and a good guy and was kind of indigent almost, didn't have a lot of money. And this organization came and built him a house. Praise the Lord. But as a church, our responsibility is to get the gospel out. And I like what a missionary to Brazil told me one time. He said, you know, the people in Brazil are poor. He said, a lot of them don't have anything. They don't own hardly anything. They're just living on nothing. And he said, when we go into an area in Brazil and we plant a church, and let me comment on that. What that means is some folks get saved, and once you got a group of folks saved and you organize them, now you got a church. So they evangelize and they start a church. You just don't get that backwards. You don't start the church and then evangelize. You evangelize and start the church. He said, when we go in and do that, and he said, when we come back a couple of years later, he says, inevitably, every single time, those people are much better off than they were before. That they are more prosperous, that they are more well-fed and well taken care of. And there's several reasons for that. One of them goes back to the great grace of God. Another one is they quit spending their money on sin. They quit buying alcohol and cigarettes and that kind of stuff and begin to spend their money on things that are right. And then the Bible says that when you give God 10%, the tithe, that he blesses you in return. And so he said inevitably when we come back a few years later, those folks would be more prosperous. It would be better In fact, the only right way, it would be better to go and reach somebody for Christ and have God provide for them than to take a lost person and just provide for them. Because if you just provide for a lost person, and by the way, nothing wrong with giving something to a poor person. Please do. The Bible says to take care of the poor. But it would be better to get them saved and then do what you can for them, but wait and you see what God can do for them. Amen? But this is something we're not so familiar with today. We don't see as much of this distribution, this storehouse mentality. Nothing wrong with it. That's what they did. And they had to. A lot of it was because of the persecution. So it was a society, a success, a safe haven, a storehouse. And then it was a source of great men of God. Look at verse 36. Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, and we hear more about him later in Acts. His name means son of consolation. He's a Levite. He's a Jew, obviously. He's from Cyprus. And this fellow had land and sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And that's the end of the chapter. And the next chapter is about Ananias and Sapphira. But then we're going to meet Barnabas again. He is a great man of God. You've heard the phrase Paul and Barnabas. He goes through the book of Acts. There's a whole lot about him. Here's something that's interesting. He started out and he had some land, probably quite valuable, I suppose. And he said, serving God is more important to me than what I own. And I ask, when I was in, first joined the church back in the 1980s in Salt Lake City, I was really perplexed about how to handle money. And it bothered me for a while. I kept thinking to myself, why do I own anything? Why shouldn't it all belong to God? After all, look who he is and look who I am. And I went to the pastor one time and I just said to him, how do I know I'm not supposed to just sell everything I have and serve God? And he said, well, has God told you to do that yet? No. Well, wait till he does, he said. And what does God expect from us? Folks, it all belongs to him already. But do you know why God gives you what you have? So you can use it to serve him. You need a place to live. You need some way to get around. You need to eat. You need clothing. You need to provide for your family. God gives us the things he gives us so that we can serve him. If God gives you a car, use it to go to church. Use it to bring people to church. If God gives you health, use it to go out and tell people about Christ and use your energy to serve him. If God gives you money, use it to send out missionaries, but use it also to provide for the needs of your family. And the Bible says in Proverbs, it's even godly to lay up money for your grandchildren. So we don't need to be too simplistic, but we need to understand something. The money is something that comes from God. And as I use Job as an example an awful lot, Job said it this way, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What you have came from God. And if he chooses to take some back, that's fine. But that didn't stop Barnabas. He said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take something that's valuable to me and I'm going to give it to God. And then what God did was take something that was valuable to God and give it to Barnabas. And he made Barnabas a servant that was very, very rewarded and very successful. All right, let's look at this from another angle, just a little bit, and then we'll talk about Barnabas some more. The early church, unified, they did not display individuality. They had one heart, they had one soul. So many times today I meet people, and we've seen this a little bit sadly in our high school as of late. There are students in our high school, and their mentality is that that they know, and if the teacher just understood, the teacher would leave them alone. You know, I'm right, and I don't want the teacher telling me what to do. That's pride is what that is. Can we admit that we're not always right? Amen? Can we admit that we're not always strong enough? We don't like to. Can we admit that sometimes we're very unwise? Sometimes we do foolish things. And you know what I found out? When I was younger, I had a real hard time listening to people that tried to help me. And now that I'm older, I love it when people try to give me some counsel, but now nobody will. Because when you're the pastor, people think they can't tell you what, you know, what's what. And I remember that was one of the things that shocked me in Maryland. When you're, I don't know what word to use, but when you're in one position in life, a teenager, for example, people will come to you and they'll say, you know, you shouldn't do it that way. And then you get a little older, maybe you're in your 20s and you're a new church member, and somebody, the pastor or someone, might come to you and say, you know, you shouldn't do it that way. They see the mistake you made, and they understand you don't really realize you made a mistake, and they're trying to help you, aren't they? We go to a teenager and we say, you shouldn't do it that way. if they'll listen, we're trying to help. We're not looking for opportunities to pick on them. I don't have time for that. I got other things to get done. I don't have time to pick on teenagers, and what's the point? But it takes time to try to help them. So you go to that teenager and you say, you know, you shouldn't do it that way. But then you get older, and what shocked me when I got to Maryland and I was a senior pastor, people quit doing that. Now, I didn't quit making mistakes. People just quit coming to me and telling me. And it kind of shocked me at first that I got to realizing, you know, I can do something unintentionally that's very wrong, and nobody will tell me. That's kind of scary, isn't it? My wife, once in a while, she'd be kind enough to remind me and so on. But folks, it is a privilege to have someone come to you and say, there's a better way. There's a right way. And here's something you might have missed. And here's something that would help you. That is a spirit of unity when you're willing to listen to other folks instead of be the only authority in the room. And sometimes God makes you an authority, but that's my point of the pastoral scene. But they had one heart. They had one desire. They had one identity. That word soul has to do with identity. And, of course, they had the unified property as well. They just didn't think of themselves as individuals anymore. You're not going to tell me what to do. You're not going to tell me what's right and what's wrong. You're not going to... They were unified. They were willing to listen to each other. They were willing to cooperate with each other. They had a common goal. That's very important for a church. A second thing that was the nature of the early church, they were powerful. We talked about that in terms of their success. They did not display inadequacy. They had great love. That word shows up in the passage, the fact that they had great power and great grace, and that they loved each other. And this love that they had meant that they were willing to sell things to meet the needs of others. So they were unified, powerful, and they were open. This doesn't mean they were impersonal, but this fellow Barnabas, who, by the way, we understand may have been a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, was given that name, Son of Consolation. And so what do I mean by open? Consolation. You ever try to comfort somebody? We do that a lot. When someone loses a loved one, we try to comfort them. When someone faces a situation that's terrible, we try to comfort them. How do you comfort folks? What comfort can you offer to someone that's lost a loved one or to someone that's had a tragedy in their life? I only really know one thing. Point them to Christ. Amen? Just remind them once again. When I remember when I was in Salt Lake City, and we were taking pastoral theology, which is a really big word, a big phrase, a technical sounding thing. What it really boils down to is, what do you do in the ministry? Pastoral theology, it's not really about learning doctrine. Pastoral theology is, how do you conduct a wedding? And how do you do this? How do you do that? What do you do at a funeral? And so I remember the pastor, and this was kind of a one-on-one thing, talking about funerals. I was getting ready to do one of my very first funeral. I said, what do I do? I'd seen many funerals. I'd taken notes. I knew what message I wanted to preach. He said, what do I do? He said, you comfort folks. You know something that they need to know. And it's easy to do a funeral for a saved person in one sense because we know where they are. He said, you know something that they need to be reminded of. Just comfort them. Just tell them the truth of the Bible, that loved one is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Leo Jacobs is with Christ right now. And he hadn't got tired of being there yet. And he never will. And if you ask him right now, Leo, you want to come back to earth for a few years? I think his answer would be, No. Nope. I'm pretty happy where I am. In fact, I'm absolutely happy where I am, and I'm not suffering anymore, and I'm not sad anymore, and I don't have any more trials. My life, my race is over. And if you ask any Christian that had stepped into eternity, if you want to come back, I like, what was it, when Saul went and got the lady to conjure up Samuel, and I'm really stretching it here because I haven't read that passage in a while, but didn't he say something like, "Why are you bothering me?" I was really happy where I was. We console people, sons of consolation. You have something that consoles them because you have Christ. And if they would turn their eyes on Him in any situation, that's as good as it gets, because we depend on Him. So there was unity, there was power, there was an openness, a consolation there. So here's some things that didn't stop the early church. I've got 6 or 7 minutes here, so bear with me. Self-interest, they were not individuals, they were a community. Silence, they were not quiet, they spoke out, they gave witness. Greed didn't stop them, they were sacrificing and they were willing to do so. Secular pursuits didn't stop them, they were surrendering to the Lord's will, they turned to ministry, Barnabas being the key example of that. And so you can see, those are things that can stop a church, but those weren't present in this church. And then finally, let's talk about Barnabas a little bit. Why would he sell that land? Not just to meet the needs of others, which had already seemed to have been met, but Barnabas is mentioned. He's very famous in the Bible. 28 times his name is mentioned in the Bible. This is the very first one of them. This is the Barnabas who retrieved Saul from Jerusalem and brought him to the apostles in Acts chapter 9. This is the Barnabas that was sent to Antioch by the church at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11. This is the Barnabas that went with Paul on his very first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13. And then this is the Barnabas that separated with Paul in the discussion about Mark in Acts chapter 15. And what happens when we get there, which is a ways off, is now you got two missionary teams, and God used a disagreement to double the force. And God can do that. He can take what we think is bad and turn it into something really good. This Barnabas, you know what he did? He put the Lord ahead of his possessions. In other words, his priority was Christ, and then somewhere else down the list is what I own. And have you ever just wanted to give something to somebody because you love them? I told you all this story already, but you won't remember it. I think I did anyway. When we were much younger, we would take our children on trips. I love to give gifts to my children, don't you? And we would take our children on trips, and my sons were little, and I remember which one it is, but I won't tell you. But anyway, one of my sons wanted to give me something. We were in a store, and he had a couple of dollars, and not a lot of money, but a couple of dollars. And looking around the store, and the only thing he could find that he could afford that he thought I might want, and I don't know why, but he bought a little tiny glass. And you know what the little tiny glasses are for, right? But he didn't know that. He just wanted to give me something. I wish I still had it. I don't know where it is. It must be in a box in the garage somewhere. If I find it, it'll be a cherished treasure, not because of its purpose, but because somebody loved me and gave me something. Don't miss this. This is the key attribute of Barnabas. The first time he's mentioned, he loved the Lord and wanted to give Him something. Amen? Just like a child would give a gift to a father. Does God need anything? I love it when God asked David, and I'll make it colloquial so you'll kind of get the drift of it, but God asked David, "You're going to build me a house?" He said, "The earth is mine. You're going to build me a house?" Sort of like, you understand this is not really something I need. You understand, you really don't have anything. God owns everything. But David wanted to bless God. What do you have that you can give God? When I was little, I'm talking 6, 7, 8 years old, I thought the little drummer boy was in the Bible. I was just sure of it. After all, you sing the little drummer boy song at Christmas, and Christmas is all about Christ in the Bible. So I was sure somewhere in the Bible the little drummer boy was there. He's not. But isn't that a great story? What can I give him? The kings can give him gold and frankincense and myrrh. Don't have any of that. Isn't there a song, I'll Give Him My Heart? I've told you the story maybe of William Carey a famous missionary to India from England in the late 1700s. And William Carey was at a preacher's meeting, and he was so poor he had no money for lunch. And they were taking an offering in this preacher's meeting. There weren't that many of them there. And William Carey said, "I don't really have any money today, but I'll put myself in the offering plate." And you know what William Carey wound up doing? He wound up being the pioneer missionary in India. I have no idea how many souls got saved, but I understand that even today, if you go to churches in India, they remember William Carey. That was 1900s. That was well over 200 years ago. And his influence is still being seen over there. What Barnabas said was, "I love the Lord and I want to give him something." Now, if you had a church full of people like that, the rest of this makes perfect sense, doesn't it? It all starts with loving the Lord. I think we have to be honest with ourselves and realize sometimes we love ourselves more than we love God. Why was this such a great church? Well, their identity was second to the identity of God's will and to the identity of the Lord himself. Their needs were second to the needs of others. Their fears were second to their boldness in witnessing. Their preferences were second to their sacrifice. And that didn't just mean money, but even their opinions. They were willing to be of one heart and one mind. Their secular lives, the things that they did outside of church, had been surrendered to a more important life, which was an eternal life. What makes a great church is great church members. And I was thinking about that the other day. How many great, if you can use that word, how many, let's put a different phrase on it, how many church members like this would it take to make a great church? Wouldn't take too many. What if we all purposed to be one of those? Amen? We know God's able. Fascinating to me, God can speak, "Let there be light," and now there's light. He's that capable. What can stop God when we say no? Amen? These folks didn't say no. I hope that the Lord would make that clear to us. What is he asking us to do? And then we just say, yes. That makes a great church. Amen? Let's all stand and pray.